You open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and 2. The reason I wanted to deviate from 1 Corinthians is because every year you're going to get this from the pulpit. Here, everywhere you go, any church you're at, you're going to get this deviation at Christmas time where they're going to go, it's Christmas time, let's talk about Jesus being born, Mary getting the announcement, the wise men coming to see Jesus, and the shepherds coming to see Jesus. And that's good, but as we always try to teach you at this church, both us here and Greg and Mike and Chuck, what we always want you to do is come at these things critically, thinking about what's going on in the text. So like this story, for example, the story of Joseph receiving, that's what we're going to look at today, the story of Joseph receiving the message from the angel to take Mary as his wife, and he's going to have a baby boy who's going to be named Emmanuel. That story's always really happy. They always preach it as if they're really... Oh, Joseph's such a good man. Yay! The angel told him, and Jesus is coming. But think about that for a second. Okay, you're not married. And, okay, like everybody, even girls, try to imagine this. You're a maybe 20-something-year-old man who has a career as a carpenter, who has begun working, and you have been betrothed to a young woman whom you care about. Like, this is a woman you actually care about and want to be betrothed to. And she's like between the ages of 13 and 15. And you're in your 20s and you've got a career and you love this girl and you want to marry her. Now, this girl comes to you and you're betrothed. She's wearing your engagement ring, like the rock, right? She's wearing it because you've given it to her. She knows that you're getting married. She comes to you and goes, I'm pregnant. And you know it's not you because you didn't do it. Right? And you go, who? And she goes, God. Now, you have two options. This girl's either crazy or she's a liar. Right? Those are your two options. Like, as a man, this is not a pretty story. Like, this isn't pretty. Like, they're not, Joseph at no point in this story is going, oh, maybe she's right. Maybe it was God. No. I mean, like, it's like my wife used to say this. Like, people, when we went to college, there were a couple charismatic churches around where we were that were overly charismatic. You with me? Like, not the normal charismatic that we love and endear and worship with, but the overly charismatic ones. The ones who walk up to you in the supermarket and like, God has given me a vision for you. And they really have no clue what they're talking about, right? These people, you know what I'm saying? God has given me a vision for you that you will one day walk on streets of pearly white. And you're like, dude, you're mixing up your metaphors. The Bible says streets of gold and you will be as white. This doesn't say, anyway, like clean, like you will be pearly clean, you know. And so those types of people, and my wife used to say this, there were guys at this church that would come up to people and they'd be like, God has told me that you are the woman I'm supposed to marry. Like, that was how they'd do it, right? Like, that's how they'd ask a girl out. Like, what that meant in normal language. Like, okay, so these types of people are really, really spiritual talkers, but they're not really spiritual people. So, like, what they say often can be translated a different way. And what that really meant was, I like you, I think you're cute, I think we'd make a good match, so let's date with the intention of being married in the future, and if it doesn't work, that's okay. Like, so you come up, God has told me you're the one to be to marry. And my wife's response was always, well, let's just wait until God tells me the same thing. You can go on. We'll just wait. This is kind of what that's like, right? Like, she comes to Joseph, and Joseph goes, wait, who did it? God. Uh-huh. Right. Okay. No, really, Joseph, it was God. I mean, how do you have that conversation, right? You're 15-year-old girls. How do you, 13 to 15-year-old girls, how do you have that conversation? I'm pregnant. God told me he made me pregnant. How do I have that conversation? I mean, could you imagine having it with your parents, right? Mom, Dad, I know you betrothed me to Joseph and he's a great man, but I'm pregnant. Who did it? God did it. Who told me that? An angel told me. Like, seriously, can you imagine? So think critically about these stories. Let's look at them. Verse 18 of chapter 1 in Matthew. You ready? Everybody really excited about that introduction of Joseph? Okay. Think critically about this story. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, by the way, that's a biblical euphemism, right? Before they came together. You can do this. That's allowed. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Okay, pause there. Now, Joseph, I want you to see some things about Joseph here. We're going to look at this. What it says, he gets this word from Mary that she's pregnant by God, and that she, so, you know, understand his position. She's either crazy or she's a liar. So he's like, okay, I really care about this girl. I don't want her to be known as the crazy liar lady that had an affair before she was married and has a baby that's going to be insane. Like, he doesn't want her to be known like that. So what he does is he decides, I'm going to divorce her in secret, in private, so that her reputation would be maintained, so that she would not be shamed and her family would not be shamed. So this is, by all accounts, Joseph is a nice man. Because according to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, an adulteress and the adulterer are supposed to be stoned. Now, understand, in Leviticus chapter 10, in chapter 20, verse 10, he has the right to stone her. Like, not only that, he has the right to drag her out in the street, publicly humiliate her, and reject her as his betrothed if he doesn't want to marry her at this point. Like, these are his rights. He's allowed to do these things. So, he doesn't. So, you understand, Joseph is a good man. The second thing you can see here is that Joseph is just. Look at what he says. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So, he is living according to the knowledge of the law that he has. So, get this. We can admire Joseph for these two reasons. One, he's a kind man. He is not going to shame the woman because of this impropriety. Instead, he's going to divorce her quietly. So he's following the law according to which he knows. He's living justly by what he knows. You with me? You following me? Okay, now let's look at what happens. So put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You've just been told by your betrothed that she's going to have a baby, and it's not yours, it's God's. And you've just been told that everything you've planned for your life now is going to be ruined, in a sense. And you're thinking, okay, how do I do this well? How do I divorce her quietly? Because Connor's question is a good one. How do you divorce somebody quietly? It really is. But he's thinking about, okay, how can I do this? She can move to another city. I could move to Nazareth. That would work. I could move to Nazareth. Well, I was going to move there anyway. Yeah, So anyway, look at what happens. So he's thinking about these things in verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Okay, so if I'm Joseph right now, I'm like, dang, she was telling the truth. That's what she said. Right? Okay. She will bear a son. This is verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he goes on. So, first off, let's look at what he tells him. Right? He says, Joseph, son of David. Now, Joseph's dad's name was Jacob. So why does he say son of David? Anybody? Who's in the middle? Which one? The David, right? David, the David, right? The David of the Bible, the King David, the one with the slingshot, kills Goliath, the one that kills thousands and thousands upon thousands of men as a warrior, then becomes king who rules over Jerusalem and makes it actually a peaceful place for the first time in its existence. Who gets the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel. This David, the man after God's own heart, the shepherd that could play the guitar really well, that guy, he is the one that Joseph is from the line of. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, right? The lineage of Joseph is from King David. So when he says, Joseph, son of David, what should spark in your mind and in Joseph's mind hearing this statement is, oh yeah, the Messiah is supposed to come from my line. Like the King of Kings is supposed to come from my line. David was promised that the Messiah would come from his lineage. Ruth, who was David's, what, great-grandmother, right? Ruth and Naomi, right? You guys familiar with the story of Ruth? If you're not, it's okay. I'll cover it some other time. Ruth and Naomi, right there, the grandparents, they have David, and they're told that that will be the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer who will redeem all mankind from their sins and their wickedness. You with me? You following me? Right? So right away, Joseph is reminded, Joseph, son of David. Like, it's not Joseph, son of Jacob, who happens to be from the same lineage as David. It's Joseph, son of David. So Joseph immediately clicks in his brain, oh, Messiah. And then he goes on and he says, do not fear. I always thought that was funny, right? Like, that's the announcement that the angels make every time they show up, which makes me think that they're like huge, scary-looking monsters, right? We always think of them as these really beautiful, long, flowing hair, you know, like the elves in Lord of the Rings, right, who are like, oh, you know, walking properly. I mean, maybe they're more like gargoyles, you know, like, you know? And God thinks they're beautiful, but like in Revelation, the guys that are described there, the seraphim that are flying back and forth, they're described as having eyes all around and flaming, like on fire. So that's a little scary, right? And one of them is even described as having like the face of a lion, a hawk, and a bear all on one head, right? So these guys are not always pretty. And so they always announce themselves by saying, don't be afraid, right? So do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, let's look at this second thing. He's reminding Joseph of his bloodline. He's reminding Joseph that with God all things are possible. And look at what he says about Jesus. Everybody knows what the name Jesus means in Hebrew. It's really Joshua. Somebody tell me. Joshua means the Lord. You were excited. I'm sorry. The Lord saves, right? So Joshua means the Lord saves. So when he's called Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah, or Christ, right? When he's called Jesus Christ, Messiah kind of says, the Lord saves, and this is the guy, right? So when you call him Jesus the Christ, what you're saying is this is the guy that the Lord is going to use to save everyone. You with me? You with me? So he says, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, if you do your homework and you look back in Isaiah, when it says the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, what it really says is the young woman. Right? The Hebrew word is Alma. Come on, say that with me. Alma. Right. The Hebrew word is Alma, and it means young woman. Now, Isaiah was prophesying what we call a dual meaning prophecy. This is all extra, by the way. None of this is actually in the notes. None of this is actually part of the sermon. But so just enjoy, right? This is a dual meaning prophecy. One, that Israel would be destroyed before Isaiah's wife, who was a young woman, gave birth to their son. Two, that Jesus would be born of an Alma. You with me? And he would be the one that would save all of mankind. You with me? Okay, now I tell you that because of this. Because you're going to go to college at some point. If you don't go to college, you're going to hear it somewhere else. Somebody's going to stand up and go, now wait a second, in Isaiah is talking about his own son. You need to say, yes, he is. That prophecy has a dual meaning. You with me? So let's say that together. Yes, he is. That prophecy has a dual meaning. Good. Now check it out. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Everybody knows what Emmanuel means. God with us. This is personal, intimate, God dwelling with us. This is what John talks about in the book of John, the first chapter, when he says, God became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. This is the picture we get in Exodus when Moses is walking through the wilderness, waiting to get to the promised land, like us walking through this time period, waiting to get to heaven, and with him is God tabernacling among the people. This is the same concept. Jesus is living among the people. So much so that he comes to stay, which I think is awesome. So, verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, I love this phrase, it's so convicting. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, now, when Joseph takes his bride, he holds off on knowing his wife. Everybody got that? Do I have to explain that? Seriously? No? Nobody? I don't have to explain knowing, right? Like in the Old Testament, uncovering his feet. Not always his feet, right? Like that's... You with me? Okay, so the Bible, by the way, the Bible is rated R. If you have a problem with some things that are in the Bible, it's rated R. It's very close to NC-17. I mean, this is a pretty dirty book sometimes. Sometimes. But it's holy because it's true. You with me? So like, this is the balance that we walk here. Okay. So he says before he knew his wife, he took her as his wife and he did exactly what the Lord commanded her. Now this is convicting to me because when I get a word from God, or when I feel like God has told me to do something, or when I read in the Bible where it says, do this, I'm not like Joseph all the time, right? I mean, like if the Bible said, love your enemies, right? Which, by the way, it does say. If the Bible said, love your enemies, I'm not so quick to do that one. I'm like, I'm not loving him, my shoe. You make him love me first. Like, right? And or my favorite thing to do, which always gets me in trouble with God, he always convicts me about this, is like, God will tell me to get over myself. Right? And I'm like, Lord, it would just be good if you could fix this yourself. Like I'm fixing anything at all. Lord, it would just be good if you could fix this yourself. I don't want to have to deal with it. And then like, you know, I don't know if you have this kind of walk with the Lord, but like, he presses on you, right? And you like open your Bible and you're like, everything you read happens to address that issue and you're no. Then you get in the car and you turn on a song and it happens to address the issue. And then you're like, fine, I'll listen to something else. And you listen to a book which happens to address the issue. You turn that off. Like, I'll drive in silence. And you see a sign on the side of the road. It's like, how much do you need, John, before you obey? So... Right, and then I preach about it in church, sorry. Now, I want you to be a little bit convicted by the same thing I am. When God tells you to do something, it's not a suggestion. Right? When the Bible says, you will be holy, that's not a suggestion. That's not like that's not Jesus going, I'd really like you to be holy. That's not him doing that. That's him going, listen, you're going to be holy, or I'm going to make you be holy. Right? I mean, that's what he's doing. Right? Check the Bible for the statements that you love to hear. Right? Watch how often they say, shall. In fact, look at this prophecy, just right here. Let's start in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is not a suggestion to Joseph. This is Joseph, you need to do this, because you're gonna, and she's gonna, and you're gonna, and he's gonna, right? I mean, this is, God doesn't say, I might. He says, no, I'm going to. Like, this will happen. In fact, I love in Ezekiel, right? I will call you from the people. I will cleanse you of your sin. I will make you holy. You will walk in my statutes. You will obey me. You will follow me. I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and you will be my people. Right, Ezekiel? Right? Like, that's the language. It's not a suggestion. So when God says here to Joseph, you know, take Mary as your wife, yeah, that's okay. When he says to you, you're going to love your enemy, get to cracking. Because you're going to one way or another, either by being broken over your enemy or by being obedient to the word of God, right? When God says it's a sin to gossip, that means you should probably stop gossiping. Or it's going to get you in trouble, and you're going to be taught to stop gossiping. By the way, to be taught things is a lot more painful than just obeying, right? My dad used to have this saying, if you would just obey me the first time, I wouldn't have to punish you, right? Like, that's what he would always say. It's not really a saying, I know. It's not like a, you know, you wouldn't read it in an almanac. Like, he would say that. Like, I'd be punished, and he'd be like, you know, if you just obeyed me when I told you to do something, I wouldn't have to punish you. Right? Every time. And it worked. Every time. The next time I went to go do it, it was like, you know, I should just obey now. Now look at chapter 2. You ready? We're going to go through a whole 2 chapters. You excited? Yeah. Okay, that's good. Like 4 people. That's awesome. Not true. I've done a whole book before. Granted, that took 2 hours. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. Okay, now note. After he was born in Bethlehem. He's already been born. He's older now. He's been born. You with me? Okay. I exaggerated his age earlier, by the way. I said 7. It's probably more like 3. I did exaggerate. Sorry. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them where the star had appeared. Now, check this out. Okay. The wise men show up from the east. Now, if you want to read about the star, or you want to watch a good DVD that talks about the Star of Bethlehem, there's actually a DVD called, get this, The Star of Bethlehem, which is really good. And it's done by a lawyer who did all this research because he wanted to be, this is really kind of funny, he wanted to be biblically accurate in his front yard when he put up his Christmas tree display, right? So like when he was putting up Christmas lights and he was going to do the nativity, he wanted to be biblically accurate, so he was like, I wonder where the star was. I would never think that, but he did. And so he did all this research, and he found what he believes is accurate. And actually, after watching the video, I'm pretty well convinced too. So, that was a side rant, sorry. Here, the wise men from the east see the star. Now, the wise men were probably people who studied ancient texts, probably in Persia, leftover, maybe you could hypothesize this, or you could guess this, maybe they were leftover people who had studied with the school of the prophet Daniel, right? So Daniel probably set up a school of people that he was teaching how to read the Bible as a scribe in Babylon or Persia. Rather Persia, and they grow into this school that persists in worshiping in the synagogue, and at one point in history, these people who have all been taught how to read prophecy look in the sky, and they go, there it is! Let's go get it! And they follow it, knowing the shape of the earth, knowing that the star is going to make a, I don't know what this is called, but the stars, you know, stars usually go like this, right? around the earth, right? Well, this star went like this, right? And so what it did was it made it look like it was standing still, right? So for several rotations, looked like it was standing still. So this star stands in the sky. They follow the star. They come to the king of Jude. They come to King Herod. Now, Herod the Great was the king. Herod was an Edomite. He was not a Jew. Anybody know what an Edomite is? Edomite. No, he's not an Edomite. An Edomite was a person who was from the land of Edom. He was not a Jew. They split from the Jews. So they're a different group of people. Herod has been appointed king. He was not elected. He was not given the rank by birth. He was appointed king by the Romans who were ruling. So here's the oppression of Rome. They come, they select an Edomite king that they can manipulate and they can work and they can make him do whatever he wants, and they stick him where they want him. You with me? You with me? You with me? Good. Now, Herod was the king. He's an Edomite. And he, so as such, as an Edomite, he would fear any revolt from a Jewish person who was called king. You with me? Because he himself is not a Jew. So if a Jew rose up and said, I am from the line of David, the Jews might revolt against Herod. Herod would lose all his power and probably die, right? So understand, Herod is clinging to his power as the king of Israel. You with me? You with me? But he's not really king. He's like a puppet, right? The Romans are above him. Like, he has to pay taxes from the land he rules to the Romans. So, what? No, because a steward is going to relinquish power at some point. So, right, right. That's what it's like. It's like, in fact, that's exactly what it's like. It's like when I stick Julia in a playpen, right? She is queen over her playpen. Nothing else. She can't get out. She can't go anywhere. By the way, I have a one-year-old daughter, if you don't know, named Julia. And she can't leave her playpen. Like, she is queen over everything in there. She can do whatever she wants with the stuff that's in her playpen, which I happened to put in there. Right? So I had control over what went in there. Same thing with Herod. Herod has control over his little reign, his little area, his little kingdom. Now, that kingdom is threatened by this prophecy that a Jew will rise up and become the rightful king. Right? You with me? The prophecies say he'll set them free from captivity. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the slave will be released from captivity. He will free the Jews from the captive bondage. He will free the Gentile from the bondage of sin. He will free everyone, and he will rule, the Bible says, as one with an iron scepter. Which means no one will be able to take it from him, and anyone who rises up against him will lose. So Herod knows these prophecies, he's heard them, but he's clinging to his kingdom. The application question for us is, what are we clinging to, right? I know it's kind of hokey, cheesy application, but what are we clinging to that Jesus needs the rightful place in? Herod's clinging to his playpen. Like, it doesn't matter. In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. So, look at this. The wise men come, they ask him, and this blows me away. When the wise men ask, Herod is afraid, and all Jerusalem with him. Did you see that? Did everybody see that? Verse 3. Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Like, this is like, okay, they knew the Messiah was going to come, but they weren't prepared. He showed up on the scene and they were like, oh, I forgot. Right? It's like, okay, let me try to think of a good analogy. Like, you're at home, you know your parents are coming home in an hour and a half, right? And you're supposed to be cleaning the house. Right? Like, I'm trying to make this as innocent as possible. You're supposed to have cleaned the house before they get home. You know cleaning the house will only take 45 minutes. Mostly because none of us are going to do a good job at cleaning the house when our parents are home, for me and my wife. Right? You might do a good job. It's going to take you 45 minutes. So an hour and a half, and you know they're coming home in an hour and a half. They've been gone for 3 hours. You've had 3 hours to prepare for their arrival. You've had 3 hours to get ready, to get the house ready, to get stuff in order, to throw your clothes in the closet and slam the door shut, to tuck stuff under the bed, to pretend to sweep the floor, to roll up the rug and stick stuff under it. I don't know what you do at home, right? Like, you have had all this time, and they pull up in the driveway. You still have an hour and a half, and you've done nothing, right? Another example, like, that science project that you had like 9 months to work on and you did nothing, and you wake up in the morning and your head pops off the pillow and you're like, oh no, that's due today. Right? 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 That's the feeling, but get this, that's the feeling on a level of kingship. Like, the king is coming and you have done nothing to prepare for his arrival. In fact, instead, what you have done is you have taken the things that belong to him and given them to someone else. Let me say that again. The idea here is that the king is arriving and you have taken the things that have belonged to him and that are supposed to be his and given them to someone else to use and rule. Jesus tells a parable in the Bible where somebody does that. He calls him a wicked servant and casts him into outer darkness. Herod knows what's coming. Israel knows what's coming. They were unprepared. But he came. Second, did you notice they're not invited? Like Jesus is born, Herod doesn't know. He's like, what? But no one sent me an invitation, right? I mean, where's my letter in the mail telling me birth announcement, big picture of Jesus' face? You know, I mean, I don't know if that's how Jesus looks, right? Like, big picture, like, where's the birth announcement? Nothing. So he calls all of this baffles me. He calls all his wise men together and he's like, hey guys, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they're like, oh yeah, Bethlehem and Judah. That was supposed to happen now, right? I mean, like, they knew. They just didn't care. Like, Israel knew. They just didn't care, so they didn't prepare for the coming of the king. Right? Like, they knew. They just were content to be in their own little world, doing their own little thing. Okay, so because they didn't care, because they weren't invited, and because they weren't prepared for the Messiah, they were terrified of him. Right? Like, that's the setup we get to this story. Now, look at verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men, and he secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, you're an Edomite. You're a king. You've got your playpen, and you don't want anybody to mess with your stuff. You ever notice if you put a child in a room and you tell them that they're in charge of that room, right? Like, that's their room. They get that room, right? You come in and you take something out of that room. What happens? Right, they're like, that's mine! You're like, you're two. They're like, mine! Two. Mine! Look around you. You have all this other stuff. Mine! Two. Mine! You hand it back. Right? Every time. Every time. Every time. Now. Okay. Oh, let's see. Can you go take care of that for me? She's going to give you something for me. Thanks. No problem. Okay, now let's see. Verse 8. Now, he tells him, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. Thank you, sir. Thank you. The star, when it arose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, this is wild. Jesus has been born and has moved into a house, right? He has been born and now he's no longer in the stable. He's moved into the house. And the star that they saw over the stable has moved over the house. Did you follow that? Like, God has arranged the stars. I don't know if you know, stars have a mathematical movement. Like, they're fixed. They're going to move the way they're going to move. You with me? Like, stars don't do weird things except explode and shoot, right? And when they shoot, they fade. You with me? So like for this star to mathematically be planned to circle this one area, to stay in one place, then to move or to go down and then rise over the house when it has been over the stable, that's amazing. Like, that's more mathematical thought than the greatest chess player has ever done. You know, chess is math too, by the way. It's more mathematical thought than Einstein or Newton ever could conceive of. Right. Like, it lands in the exact right space. So they follow it. Just wrap your mind around that. God, when he created the earth, created the star at some point. You know, he may have done it before he made the earth, but he created the star at some point, and it had an orbit that was going to land it in exactly the right place at exactly the right time and exactly the right date. Like, that's how much God planned this out. That's how much God thought about you finding Jesus. You understand? Like, that's how much intentional thought God put into you finding where Jesus would be and knowing where he was. Right? Now, look what happens, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love that. Yay! Great joy! And going into the house, they saw the child. This is, by the way, this is what we know, that he's a little bit older. He's actually moved into a house, and he's called a child, not a baby. They saw the child with his mother, with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening, now that would be, okay, if you were a child, wouldn't that be kind of a weird experience? Right? Like three older men come in. Well, actually, we don't even know that they're three, right? It could have been like 20. Like, they come in, they have a small army with them, right? Like the wise men weren't traveling like three guys on camels like we see in the pictures. It's a small army. Like, I think the best depiction of it that we get is Jesus of Nazareth, or the greatest story ever told, one of them, has like these three converging armies that come together, and those are the wise men. Like, these guys have an entourage that's huge. Like, this is why Herod doesn't put them to the knife and say, take me to the boy now, I'll kill him myself. Because they'd probably win. So this is like a small army of men, and they come to this house of this poor carpenter. This would be a weird experience. Like I said, think critically about this story, right? They open the door. Honey, do you know we were having visitors? Right? I mean, he's a carpenter. He's not a wealthy man. This is not a big house. This is probably a big one-room house, about maybe a little bigger than the size of this stage. And they come into the house, see him in the corner with Mary, holding the little, like, a three-year-old, you know? And the three-year-old's like, hey! I'm here! You know, I don't know what Jesus would say. Me! You know, I don't know. They come in, Jesus is drinking his milk, you know? And they come in and they lay these gifts down. Look at what happens. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream. Now, this is wild. So they stay, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Right? Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So instead of going back to Herod and telling him, because they had a dream by an angel, look at how much God has directed everything. So much so that they're about to flee to Egypt, and Joseph's a poor carpenter who has a son and a wife. No, he's not wealthy. They hand him treasures, which I like in my imagination, I think that this is just enough to get to Egypt and back. Right? So he goes down to Egypt in this next part of the story, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Now, if I were Joseph, I'd be like, again? Seriously? You already did this once. So the angel of the Lord shows up again, in a dream this time, and says, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and destroy it. Okay, I'm going. You told me once and you were right. You're going to be right again, right? So he goes to Egypt. Now, you following? Okay. Herod's problem was that he wasn't prepared. He wasn't invited. He didn't care in the first place. And therefore, he was scared that he was going to lose his kingdom, right? That's his problem. He's scared that he's going to lose what's of value to him to, get this, he's going to lose what's of value to him to the only thing of value in the world. He's going to lose what he values to the only person who has any value. He's going to lose what he values to the only thing that can bring him any value, period. Everything must be surrendered for him to get value, for him to be someone, for him to be saved, for him to know God, for him to have any value in his life. Everything he values must be sacrificed for the sake of obedience, as Joseph has done. Right? So, look at this. And he rose and took the child. I love this guy, man. He just convicts me left and right. He does exactly what he's told when he's told to do it. And he rose and took the child and his mother. And he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there till the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the prophet of the Lord had spoken. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this phrase. This is the picture of redemption, right? God sculpts everything. Everything, even to the point of Herod moving in on the people of Israel. He even put, you understand, Herod was put in charge by God? Like, sure, he was elected by the Roman officials. They put him in place. Sure, but who put those Roman officials in place? Right. The hearts of the kings are in the hand of the Lord, and he turns them any way he wants. Proverbs 21. God can turn a king however he wants. Now, Pharaoh was in Egypt when Moses, the deliverer of the people who were going to bring everyone out of slavery, when Moses raises up, Pharaoh in Egypt does the same thing. You remember? Tries to kill him. Tries to kill all the young boys. And there's weeping in the city. In Goshen, there is weeping and people are crying. Mothers are bawling because their children are being killed. Same thing here. Jesus runs to Egypt to flee the exact same oppression. Then Matthew quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Go there with me. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It'll be on the screen behind me if you can't get there. That's how I remember the verses. Okay. When Israel, this is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I'm going to read through to verse 2. I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. Listen to this. This passage, out of Egypt I called my son, is not talking about Jesus coming back out of Egypt. You with me? Jesus stays alive to fulfill this prophecy. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Now get this. When God says here, when Matthew quotes Hosea, what he's saying is this: Jesus is the deliverance that is promised for those who are in bondage to sin. Just like in the book of Hosea, when God woos his people and they reject him, and he woos his people and they reject him, and he punishes them, then woos them some more, and they reject him, and they reject him, and they reject him, until finally God drags them out and shows them what real love is, and then changes their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and they respond to him, "You will be my God, and I love you." This is the message that Jesus carried out. If Jesus died, this prophecy would not be true. God saw to it that nothing could interfere with him showing his love to you, that you could know that he is grafted in the Gentiles to salvation, that he has brought you in, and that he has made himself knowable to you. This prophecy here, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," is not a prophecy about Jesus. It's a prophecy about you. Jesus is calling. This is you being freed from slavery and death and sin because you surrender all the little kingdoms that you hold on to, because you obey when God says something. So, okay, so we're not going to finish the whole chapter except to summarize. Herod then kills tons of people, and we read in verse 18 that this fulfilled the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then you have, after Herod dies, Joseph goes back to Israel with his family, with his son, with his wife, and they settle in Nazareth. And Jesus becomes called the Nazarene, which was also prophesied in another way, that he would be the Nazarite. He would be the one that holds to the Nazarite vow and saves us from our sin, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So Matthew here, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and 2, there are three things we need to get. One, obey. Joseph obeys. Right? That's our example. Obey. Two, we cannot hold on to our kingdoms and expect to be a part of a greater kingdom. We can't hold on to things that we love and we value. They must be surrendered. You ready for the third one? You ready? Third one? Okay. Third one. Obey. Right? The first one's obey the first time. The second one's obey the second time. Everything must be sacrificed to the king. If he is our king and he is our glory, everything must be sacrificed to him. If he's real, we must be sacrificed to him, because you will find your value in Christ and in Christ alone. You won't find it anywhere else. You can search the whole world. Nothing will give you value apart from Christ.